Today's scripture reading is from Daniel 3, 1 through 30. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on a plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples had heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up."
Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace.
Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, "The king, true, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satrap, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angels and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies, rather than served a worship of any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego
shall be torn limb for limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
All right, so pretty long passage, and a familiar one to most of us. And before diving into it, why don't we pray together? Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word as Adam was praying. We thank you that you do teach us, you do lead us. You guide us in paths of righteousness, Lord, for your name's sake. We thank you that you give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, we ask that you would indeed do so again this morning. Give us understanding of heart, so that we can see this passage, this familiar story, in all of its splendor. That we can see the humility of faith expressed in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That we can embody such humility in ourselves. And Lord, that we would have strength, the strength of humility, to look away from ourselves and to look to you. You who have accomplished all on our behalf. We ask this in your name, Christ. For your glory. Amen. So most of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis, great theologian, great thinker, apologist, author. What you may not know is he came to faith only later in life as an adult, and he wasn't a fan of the hymns of the church. And that might be understating it. So this is putting it in his own words. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. And when C.S. Lewis first came to faith, he had this mindset, this approach that he didn't need any other believers. He didn't need anyone else around him. He could do everything on his own. It could be a very self-oriented religion. And then he came to realize, but as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. And in this passage, we see plenty of conceit, we see plenty of pride, and we get at this same idea in Daniel 3 that Lewis is getting at here, that pride drives us away from worship. Pride is opposed to worship, and it's opposed to faith. It's opposed to any idea of grace. Or you could put it on the positive side, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come forth. You see that faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, assumes humility. So as we go through this passage, we'll take it in three different perspectives. We'll look at it first from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, and then we'll go into the perspective of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And lastly, we'll go into the perspective of deliverance. And as you dive into what exactly Nebuchadnezzar is doing here and setting up this idol, you see that there is a lot of pride behind his actions. Here at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his kingdom, the height of his power. His kingdom was the world power of the time, and it was this great kingdom. And it brings to mind the last chapter, this monument that he builds of gold. It brings to mind the last chapter where he had this dream of a statue, and its head was gold. This is how Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. And in this dream, you see Nebuchadnezzar, this head of gold, and the head of gold has gone to his head. And instead of just making this image with the top of it gold, he goes and he makes this image entirely out of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And the sense you get is that either he's trying to defy the rest of his dream, which goes and shows that other kingdoms are going to come up after his. And he's making this entire image out of gold, all about himself. Or at least he's proclaiming, my kingdom is the greatest kingdom that ever has been or ever will be. You see that there's a lot of conceit behind this, a lot of pride behind this. And then as you get into what exactly is this image representing, you know, it could be either Nebuchadnezzar himself, an image in his likeness. It could be an image of gods that he's calling people to worship, or some combination of the two. And that's what you get when the Chaldeans come before Nebuchadnezzar to accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Any of those possibilities are presented there. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And regardless of what the image is representing specifically, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar is the one setting it up. I don't know if you caught that, especially as Amanda was reading the first chunk of this passage. But every time you get to the image, it's Nebuchadnezzar is the one setting it up. And that he's assuming for himself this authority to set up gods, to set up the object of worship, rather than the verses we saw at the end of Daniel 2, where God is the one setting Nebuchadnezzar up, right? He's the one establishing him as king. And here, the exact opposite takes place. Nebuchadnezzar assumes this right, assumes this authority to set up the objects of worship. You see, again, this pride come out in the dedication of this image. And who's invited to that dedication? In verse 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. More or less, this list is just getting at this idea that anybody who's somebody is going to be at the dedication. You know, the most important people of this entire kingdom are going to come and see this image dedicated and going to be a part of bowing down and worshiping it. As you get to how the dedication is going to take place, you again see this pride in Nebuchadnezzar. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. No one's going to be exempt from this. Every people, every nation, every language is going to join in this dedication. That when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Both in the extent of who's to worship this image and in the extent of how it's going to take place. You know, this vast array of instruments. You know, we had a lot of plaid up here in the praise team. The Scots made it in here also. You know, bagpipes. The vast array of instruments that's going to be used, it just goes to declare how big an event this is, how highly Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself, that he's gathering all these people to worship this image that he has set up, and he's gathering them with this great festival, this great array of music, this plethora of instruments. So you see, initially, in Nebuchadnezzar's actions, there's a lot of pride. There's plenty of pride in that. But also in his reactions, you get pride. So when Nebuchadnezzar first hears that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not bowing down to this image, in verse 13, this is his response. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. Then after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give the reply, down in verse 19, this is how he reacts. He continues in this rage. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see that frustration is often tied to our pride. We have these expectations, and in our pride, expectations quickly turn into assumed rights. Do you see how that works? That we expect things, and those expectations may not be wrong in and of themselves, but in our pride, those expectations turn into things that we assume belong to us. And when we don't get those assumed rights, when those are broken, we rage and we rebel against it. We grow in this fury, the same fury that Nebuchadnezzar was expressing. So the expectations can be really simple, right? When you think about little moments where your temper flares up, it can be something like, this shouldn't take too long. It should be an easy project. I shouldn't make a mess all over myself while I'm eating lunch. The handle of this grocery bag shouldn't rip while I'm walking up across the parking lot. And we expect these things, and subtly, in our pride, they become assumed rights that we think belong to us, right? And when any of those things does happen, we get mad about it. We think, this belongs to me. How is it proper? How is it right that this went against my expectations, against what belonged to me? On a much grander scale, that's what's happening with Nebuchadnezzar here. In our pride, rage makes far more sense than any type of service or worship of God. The other side, the other aspect of pride that we see in these verses, is that pride makes us users, abusers, and misusers of other people. There's nothing that enables me and makes me content to use other people as much as my sense of my own superiority, right? If I think that I'm better than people, then it makes sense that they are for me. And pride becomes this lens through which we see other people as tools for our own agenda, rather than objects to be served, individuals to be served. And we see that again and again in these verses. And then Nebuchadnezzar is using all of these people for himself. He's using all peoples, all nations, all languages for his own purpose. He's using all these leaders in the community to establish his own sense of superiority. And in our own lives, it takes far more subtle hints, manifestations usually. You know, it comes out in manipulation and provocation and instigation, you know, and judging others. All of those are just subtle hints of the same thing, of using others as tools for our own agendas, as objects to build ourselves up, rather than objects to be served, individuals to be served. Or even a more subtle expression of it is this idea of utter abandon of others' interests, right? Not so much that you're going against them intentionally, but you just have no concern for what their interests are at all. You have no concern for what would please them. It's all about you. And you see how that drives away service, and it drives away worship especially. That we're so consumed with ourselves that we can't give anything to God at that point. Rather, we expect even God to be for us. Even God to be this tool that we can use to build ourselves up. And in the midst of these reactions and actions in Nebuchadnezzar, the acts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are so refreshing in that they show this true humility of faith. And they show this true desire to worship the living God. In verses 16 to 18, we see their reply. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And you see, humility of faith expressed in two ways in this answer. On the one hand, you see it that if they're going to have anything, it's going to be given to them, right? Nebuchadnezzar is taking this approach throughout the whole chapter of grasping everything he can. He has this assumption, if I'm going to have anything, it's what I can get for myself, right? What I can earn, what I can manipulate from others. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do just the opposite. They understand, if I'm going to be in a position of having anything, it's because it's going to be given to me. I'm going to receive it. You see that, you know, if this is so, the ultimatum that Nebuchadnezzar put forward to him, bow down or be killed. If this is so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. It takes this humility, and it takes this faith from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not to compromise on any point. Right? They easily could have tried to take matters into their own hands and justified bowing down to this image. They could have said, this is just some form of civil obedience for us, obeying the king. But they don't take that road at all. Rather, they take this approach of casting themselves fully upon the promises of God, of resting in what he has proclaimed and announced to them. It's like the beginning of Isaiah 43. These are the promises you get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego casting themselves fully upon. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So that's the one aspect of the humility of their faith, that they understand their need. And the second is that they understand who it's about. They understand that they're not in the position, like Nebuchadnezzar, of building themselves up. But rather, they're people for service, and they're people for worship. When Nebuchadnezzar puts this ultimatum in front of them, bow down or be killed, they don't consider their own lives the most important aspect, right? But they consider God's worship, glorifying God, the most important aspect of that situation. You know, they're confident that God is able to deliver us out of your hand, O King, out of the fire. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't change how we respond. You know, live or die, deliverance or death, will be for your worship and your service. And it takes a lot of humility to do that. You know, that's one who has been captivated by the glory of God rather than their own self-worth. This is how Ian Duguid, a commentator on Daniel, puts it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that since God is sovereign, however, it was his choice whether he opted to be glorified in their deaths or through their dramatic deliverance. Either way, it didn't make a difference to their decision. Whether they were miraculously delivered or left to burn in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not compromise their commitment to the Lord. Live or die, they would be faithful to their God. On the one hand, this entire passage is a testimony to us of faith, of standing in faith in a culture that's utterly opposed to God. What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do here is utterly countercultural to their time. And this culture, this society of pride, a pagan society and a pluralistic society. And we know what that society looks like. And this is a testimony to us, an encouragement to us of standing firm in faith in the midst of that society. You see that even more than this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the only ones standing up. It's not like you get this whole Jewish society standing up. But when the Chaldeans come before Nebuchadnezzar to accuse them, it's only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're the three. And you see that they have positions of prominence in Babylon. At the end of Daniel 2, the last verse, Daniel made a request of the king, of Nebuchadnezzar, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the province of Babylon. The actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here are very much like that of Moses in Hebrews 11. This is what it says of Moses. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. You get the same aspect at work in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they'd rather burn in a fiery furnace than enjoy all the treasures of Babylon for the sake of their God, for the sake of what's theirs in him. The ultimatum put before them by Nebuchadnezzar was, bow down and worship, and you'll receive a well done from the king. Or you're going to come out of the furnace well done. Yeah. And then, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in their response, are saying, we're not living for the well done of a king, but we're living to hear God speak to us, well done, my good and faithful servants. You know, that's the longing of their hearts. Gerhardus Voss, he was a teacher at Princeton Theological Seminary back in the day. And a sermon he gave there, he was talking about Hebrews 11, and this is how he talked about the faith demonstrated in that chapter. The refusal to build an abiding habitation in a certain place must be due to the recognition that one's true permanent abode is elsewhere. But not feeling at home in one country has for its inevitable counterpart homesickness for another. And you see that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see this rejection of one kingdom for the enjoyment of another. And the last perspective we're going to look at is that of deliverance. And the deliverance that we see is that, you know, this passage does give us a great testimony to how to stand up for our faith. But it's more than that. It's certainly not less than a testimony of standing firm. But it's more than that, in that there's deliverance here. Complete deliverance. You see, Nebuchadnezzar accepts the challenge that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give him. Right? Our God is able to rescue us out of your hand, to deliver us out of your hand. And he says, all right, let's make this furnace hot. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He makes this furnace seven times hotter. He binds them in this challenge of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their God. And yet the deliverance is utterly complete. Nebuchadnezzar stands up astonished, saying, why do I see four men in the furnace, right? And it's been debated as to who this fourth man is. You know, is this Christ himself with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before his incarnation? Is this an angel? And the passage doesn't forbid and it doesn't demand either of those. But what the passage does make clear is that either way, regardless, God delivers his people utterly. Nebuchadnezzar is looking for immediate and utter destruction of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God does just the opposite. Those who Nebuchadnezzar gathers to see his greatness, the greatness of his kingdom, see rather the greatness of the deliverance that God brings about. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Not only are their bodies left untouched, but their clothes aren't even charred, and not even the smell of smoke is on them after coming out of this furnace. That's how complete God's deliverance is. And yet, what this should make us look forward to, the more aspect of this passage, is that deliverance in Christ is utterly complete. It makes us look forward to the deliverance that God is bringing about in Christ. In Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews is comparing the priestly work of Jesus Christ to that of the old priests, the Levitical priesthood. And he's saying, how much greater is Christ's work? This is how he summarizes it. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This passage is more than just about a faithfulness to God, but it's the faithfulness, the humble faithfulness of our Savior. And as we investigate Christ's humility, we see in it our deliverance. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. You see that Christ's humility is our deliverance. Rather than having this approach of pride, of trying to gather life and salvation for ourselves, trying to grasp it, the way of deliverance is coming to Christ and accepting what he has done. You see that all of our actions, all of our works, are expressions of our pride, and they only serve to condemn us. Whereas all of Christ's actions are our salvation. They are our forgiveness for all who receive, all who believe in him. In his death, he takes upon himself all of our using, our misusing, our abusing of others. He takes upon himself all of our pride and our sin, and he dies for it. He pays the full punishment for it. Ian Duguid summarizes it well. A faithfulness that far exceeds that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is now mine as a free gift. I am welcomed into God's presence for Christ's sake. Earlier this week, I had a great little interaction. As I tell you about it, maybe you'll think it wasn't great. But for the sake of the sermon, it was a good interaction. I was walking across the parking lot at St. Mary's after visiting Joe and Ann. And halfway through that parking lot, I don't know if you've been there, but you have to cross this little access road that goes back to the parking garage. And this woman stopped to let me go by. And I was thinking pretty hard at the moment, so I kind of had my head down and just walked across the road. As the woman started going again, she rolled down her window and caught after me. You're welcome. And in that interaction, there's pride on both sides of it. If you ever have to say to somebody, you're welcome, like that, you're not really doing it for them, okay? Just to clarify it. And for those of us who don't have, you know, quite that type A personality, where we simply think to ourselves, well, thank you would have been really nice. It's the same thing, just not as powerfully expressed. And all of that, I mean, it is self-service. It is doing this action, doing this service for another, just to build up how we feel about ourselves, just to build up our sense of worth, our resumes before God. And on both sides of that interaction, you can recognize almost the pride of the older and the younger brother in the parable of the lost son, right? You know, my pride was that of the younger brother. I just wanted things my own way. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do and couldn't really care about anybody else. And especially, I wanted nothing to do with the hypocrisy of the call, you're welcome. On the other hand, this woman, her pride was more like that of the older brother. You know, I've done this. I've served you. I deserve something in return. It's this service that is really self-oriented about making her feel better, of getting what is due to her because she's served in this way. As we come to Daniel 3, and as we come to the gospel, you see that it's really the answer to every form of pride. You know, the gospel is the answer to our pride on the one side, and that it enables us to admit it. You know, it enables us to look at ourselves and say, that is me. You know, I am a user, an abuser, a misuser of others. I am someone who cares more about myself, who rages when things don't go my way. And it enables us to admit that because we know that's not the end of the story. You know, rather than these things serving to condemn me, they've condemned someone else. You know, it enables me to admit that, knowing there's forgiveness. And the other way that the gospel breaks down our pride is that it puts us in a position of showing us we receive. All that we have because Christ has given it to us. The only reason I have anything is because He gave everything. The only reason I have anything is because He gave everything. This is how Paul puts it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. Let's pray. Father, our Savior, Christ, praise be to You. Praise be to You that though You were rich, You did become poor for our sakes. That though we are efficient and effective in our pride, You came not only to dismantle that pride, not only to teach us a better way, but also to pay the price for that pride, taking upon Yourself the full punishment for our sins and giving us every faithfulness to God that was Yours, putting upon us the very righteousness of God, that You who had no sin became sin for us so that we could become the very righteousness of God. Would You make us those who are humbly grateful throughout our lives, grateful, recognizing that we only have because we've received, that all that is ours in You, Christ. Would you keep us from any sense that You started us in the Christian life and now we finish it, and give us a sense, a realization that You have started us and that You will bring us to completion. Never do we have pride. Never do we have any of our own contribution to this, but only what You have done for us. Let us rest in that and rest in You. Amen.